Would you open your Bibles with us, please, to Revelation chapter 16, the 16th chapter of Revelation. We have any special request for prayer this morning before we... We are reading from Revelation chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island and fled away, and the mountains were not found. I have not ever preached a series, I don't think, in the manner in which I find myself compelled to preach this one. I must tell you this thing is being put together and unfolded to me as we go along. I don't know how far I'm going to get along today, and I don't know what's going to be next time we preach. As I started out, I only have one message, but one thing leads to another. Today, we want to speak to you on this word and this event, Armageddon. That is a exotic, fearful sounding word. Word that men have come to use in association with any enormous catastrophe. Doomsday. Armageddon. Actually, it's a word taken from the plain, a battlefield, an ancient battlefield called Megiddo. And this word has, as most of these terms do, in a book that is signified in signs and symbols, metaphors, it has a significance. And it is used, and it is significance seen, the significance of Armageddon. I want to establish right off. Armageddon, or this plain of Megiddo, was the scene of two great victories and two great defeats in Hebrew histories. The two great victories that is celebrated is the victory of Barak over the Canaanites. You remember that during the time when Deborah was a judge. And the other one was the victory of Gideon over the Midianites. The first one is found in Judges 4:15, and the second one is found is in the seventh chapter of Judges, the victory of Gideon over the Midianites in the plain of Megiddo. But it's also the scene of two great disasters, tragedies, we might say, that are unforgettable in the minds of the Jews. And it was the scene of the great battle where death of Saul and Jonathan, where Saul and Jonathan were slain. You have the record of that in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 8. And also it was the tragic death of good King Josiah in 2 Kings 23 and 29. And so Megiddo, or Armageddon, came to be a symbol of an awesome, decisive battle, a battlefield. And it is used as a symbol in the Revelation to serve to picture the final victory of Christ over his enemies and the enemies of the saints. Now, we've spoke of several aspects of judgment. Judgment that is past, judgment that is present and ongoing, judgment that is future, judgment that is didactic in teaching, judgment that is punitive and satisfactory, judgment that is practical, that is administrative, judgment of individuals, judgment of true servants of God, judgment of true and false churches, and the great and final judgment. But a study of judgment would not be complete without the battle aspect of judgment. The battle aspect of judgment. And so what we're approaching today is this battle aspect of the great and final judgment. The king, any king, and especially this king with whom we have to talk about, the one we've been singing about, the one we adore, has enemies. Every king got enemies, and this one got enemies too. Now, some enemies are rather passive. They ain't got no use for the king, but they don't, for some reason or other, they don't get their back up and shake their fist at him and just get in just outright war with him. They either intimidated, got a little better sense than do that, or cowards or something else. But a king has another kind of enemies. He has a particular kind of enemies that are belligerent. Belligerent. They not only hate the king, they got their back up and they ready for a fight. Not only ready for a fight, they are prosecuting a fight. If they're not actively engaged in the fight, they are planning it and plotting it and arranging for it. And so what we're going to do today is talk about this particular aspect of Armageddon. I'm sure we can't go any further than this. The belligerents. He has belligerent enemies. Now, in respect to Armageddon itself, this is what we call here, and to battle. These demon spirits going forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, the battle itself. There are many futurist theories with interpretation of material, literal material fulfillments of these prophecies. And I suppose one reason why I have never in my life up until this time undertaken to preach on what is called eschatology or end time events, the final last things, is that my mind has been so clouded and befuddled and prejudiced and predisposed by all these various theories and guesses about a literal, materialistic fulfillment in the future of these things. And none of them seem to make any sense or answer questions. And I am quite ready now, I think, to discount all of those futurist, materialistic fulfillments because of three very definite, fatal defects to them. Three good reasons why those interpretations of these things cannot stand up. That is, that there will be a time when Jesus is going to come on a white horse, and all the saints and armies in heaven are going to be with him, and going to be a big battle on this particular plain of Megiddo in Palestine, and all these nations are going to come with their people, and there are folks who say, well, it'll be tanks and bombs and airplanes and stuff like that, and there are folks who say, no, those will all be gone. It'll be horses, just like the Bible says, and blood's going to run up to the bridle's bit, and the buzzards are going to come from all over the earth and eat up all the dead bodies. That's the sort of thing that we're dealing with, this materialistic, literal fulfillment. But as I said, there are three fatal defects to these interpretations. And the first one is this one. Christians do not war after the flesh. Christians do not war after the flesh. I can give you some scriptures to support that. We can find them all over the New Testament. But I'll just give you three. The first one is in Ephesians 5 and 12. Let me read this to you. Ephesians 5 and 12, if you want to look it up, you can. And we will be looking up, of necessity, many passages of scriptures today. It may not be necessary for you to look them all up. You may want to jot them down for our future references. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're in a battle, but it isn't a flesh and blood battle, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness of this world, against literally wicked spirits in the heavenlies. That's where our warfare is. It isn't with flesh and blood people. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, for though we war in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We're in the flesh and we are in a battle. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. But it's not after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshy, carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now there's the sphere of the battleground. It isn't in flesh, but it's mighty through God to the bringing of these thoughts and these rebellious suggestions and lies, throwing them down and bringing them into captivity. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us our fixed attitude toward our enemies in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Of chapter 5 of Matthew, you have heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust. That's the fixed attitude of Christians toward their enemies. The old Anabaptists were right in this respect. They were dead right. And that's still the fix. Now you say, well, that's during the course of this time, but at the end time we're going to run out there and kill them. No, sir. If God doesn't change, then we're not to change either. And so that's the fixed attitude of Christians. They do not war after the flesh. The second reason that puts all of these materialistic, futuristic theories aside is that Christ does not use the sword of man. Peter offered one in his behalf one time. He told him, put it away. He says, if I wanted any violent help, I'd call the angels. They'd take care of this business right out of the way. And we find the kind of sword that Christ wars with in the 19th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. It's a sword of his word. That with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And so we see that Christ does not use the sword of men and war after the flesh and cause physical bloodshed. The third reason is this, that the revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And not, it is not essentially or primarily a chart of events to come in the past, but that it was written at a time to comfort suffering saints, written at a time when the saints were suffering terribly, terribly, like they have no more than any time since then. Saints are suffering today, but it is written to comfort and edify suffering saints, not only at that time, but of all ages. Now, if it had no purpose for us, if it had no purpose for the saints of the Middle Ages, for the saints of the Reformation, for the saints of the Dark Ages, for the saints of all periods of church history, if it had no comfort for them, there would not have been a letter preserved and kept in a book for us. He had wrote the letter to those saints, and they had read it, and it had went in a wastebasket, and it had been burned up, and you and I never heard about it. But this has been kept by the providence of the Word of God for the church all the way throughout the ages. And it's poor comfort for a man or a woman or a boy or girl who's going through suffering right now, to say, well, some of these days down the end, you know, God's going to get ready. He's going to kill somebody then. But he needs help now. It's current. It must have something in it to edify and encourage and instruct us right now. And also, it is given to warn us against sin, corruption, and deception at all times. Now, let me point this out to you. This is clear in the text that we just read back in Revelation chapter 16, the 16th chapter of Revelation. Verse 14 tells us, here are these demon spirits working miracles to go out to these kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them together unto the great day of God Almighty. Then down in 16 says, and he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now in between those two verses talking about Armageddon, he tells us something. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. What's he saying? What in the world's that got to do with that prophecy of Armageddon? You know, that's something going to have way down just in this all lines up. Don't have anything to do with us right now. What's he putting that in there for then? I'll tell you why he's putting that in there for. And all that we're going to say here about these enemies, these belligerents, there is a warning to every person who hears and reads the prophecy of this book, the Word of God, that he does not get caught in the company or partaking of and being a part of any of these belligerents. There are these demon spirits going out into all the world to deceive people, to gather them together, to unify them in a militant hostilities against God Almighty. Oh, you better watch yourself, lest you get caught up and deceived by these same demon spirits in joining up with that army that set itself in opposition against our Lord and Savior and Almighty God. That's what he's talking about. Now, that's something he's saying to every man and every woman and every boy and every girl who ever lives, who has the blessed privilege of hearing the gospel. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I'm not saying when I discounting futurists. Certainly, we're talking about the great and final day, that great and final judgment, when the Lord's going to wind it all up. But dear friend, all this business going on all the time, and it has all that in view, but he's going to wind it up. Therefore, I'm saying that Armageddon and this battle aspect of judgment speaks of a spiritual battle that's going on at all times. There are hostilities right now. If there's anything that's clear in the Bible, that's that. It's going on all the time. We're in a fight. We're in a fight. Will it ever quit? No, sir. I'm going to quit. I'm going to stop. Jesus made that plain. Don't think I'm come to send peace. I come to start a ruckus. I've come to set every man against every man. And he says it'll run right on down through your household, talking about that. We're in a spiritual battle going on all the time. Not only that, but there is a sphere, dear friends, dearly beloved, there is a sphere in which the adversaries, these belligerents, these enemies, there is a sphere in which they seem to triumph. Now we see that in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. Lest we should think there's something wrong when they do. The Bible tells you it's given to them to overcome us in a sphere. Yes, sir? It says that. Verse 7 of Revelation 13. And he's speaking of this beast and this dragon who gave him the authority and the mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Verse 7 tells us it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And so there is a sphere, dear friend. Don't think it's strange or wrong that the hot adversary, the enemy, gets the best of you. Right. As a battle, he wins. Now, what's profitable in knowing that? It's profitable for this. If you know he's going to win in a particular battle, best thing to you, just stay out of that kind. It's given to him. And you fight against him in that sphere, you're fighting against God who already given him the victory in that particular area. There are spheres, there are areas, dear friends, and when the saints are going to be licked, it was given unto him in that area. So, if you're looking at that sphere in that area, oh, you sure going to have a rough time because you're going to get whooped everywhere you turn around. If that's only the sphere in which you live in, is that where you've got all your hope and your comforts? If that's the one where's life to you, you sure gonna have a miserable time on this earth. That's given unto him. But it also tells us concerning this battle aspect of final judgment, Armageddon, that saints are assured of ultimate victory. Yes, sir. If you are a saint, that is, you belong to God, you're really one of them, you go win. You're going to come out on top. We see that in Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, we read the first four verses. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. He's winding things down, these seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. That's another picture of the final judgment. Just another aspect of it. That great and awful day of the final judgment in these seven last plagues. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And that's a figure, an image, a metaphor of the saints and them that have gotten the victory over the beast. Oh, they got the victory over it. Well, they made war with them, but they got the victory. And over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. This is God's judgments being made manifest now. And so, saints are assured the ultimate victory, although there is a sphere in which the beast shall win, and the serpent, the dragon. But saints are assured of ultimate victory. Also, Armageddon speaks finally of Christ in his final judgment shall ultimately and finally, completely overthrow all his enemies. To see that, we look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. Revelation 20, or rather, Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 7. Wait a minute here, I may have the wrong passage. Well, Revelation verse chapter 19, I'll just find the one I want then. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And his clothes were the vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white and fine, white linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, here's the passage I wanted to read from the seventh. It is chapter 20 and verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth to compass the camp of the saints round about and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Christ in his final judgment is going to overthrow all his enemies. Now I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning identifying these belligerents. And the first purpose, that I could not complete a series on judgment without dealing with Armageddon. And this great day, this battle aspect of judgment. It became clear to me that it would be not possible to deal with this judgment, with this battle, and these destruction of these enemies without spending some time identifying these belligerents. Because you have over and over these terms about a dragon and a beast who has seven heads and 10 crowns, or 10 horns and 10 crowns on those horns or on his heads or something like that. And you have another beast. And then you have one who is and was not and is to be. And then you have this deceiver, this false prophet. And you have this great whore, and you have the kings of the earth, and all of these. Well, who is it actually that are these belligerents? These who are actively making hostilities against God. We've identified these, five of them, and actually four, that are under the influence of one. The first one is the dragon. The second one is the beast. The third one is the false prophet. The fourth one is the kings of the earth. And the fifth one is the great whore. I don't know if we'll have enough time to deal with all of those this morning or not, but we want to begin. So we begin first with the dragon. We have him over here in Revelation chapter 12, revealed to us, called that great red dragon. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. There appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And you'll need to be told who that is. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels, and they prevailed not. Neither was the place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. These phrases, 7 and 10, we find recurring many times through the book of Revelation, 7 and 10. In the connection with the dragon, as it will be with the beast, the 7 refers to Satan's week, full week, the fullness of his iniquity, the fullness of his evil, the fullness of his wickedness. That's the time he has been given. Did you ever wonder why that the day that a week is divided up into 7 days? You ever wonder why it was? 7 is not an even multiple of any month, nor is it an even multiple of the year. It does not fit with any of the movement of the celestial bodies. There's no reason for weeks to be divided up into 7. But one, and only one. If men were going to do it, they would have generally probably subscribed to the metric system, made it multiples of 10, had a 10-day week, or a 5-day week, or something like that. No, it doesn't make any sense. It isn't even an even number. There's only one reason why there are 7 days in a week. God fixed it that way. 6 days he labored, and the 7th day he rested. Why? Because God wanted to make it 7. And that is the significance of 7. It is a full week. It's completed. That's all of Satan's completed work. The fullness of his week of iniquity. That's what he means. 10 refers to the fullness of earth's time and earth's fear. As I said, if man had to do something, he'd have done it in terms of the metric system or in terms multiples of 10. They work out like that for man. We've got to have things simple where we can figure them out easy. And so the 10 refers to the fullness of the earth's time. And they both come together here. The fullness of Satan's iniquity and his wickedness coincides to the fullness of the earth's time. When the time of this earth, before it's going to be destroyed and wiped out, shall be no more, and the time of his wickedness coincides with the fullness of the earth's time. We'll see that 7 and 10 is used over and over in connection with these beasts that are mentioned. He's called in this particular respect a red dragon. The significance of red being the color of blood, appropriate for the dragon, for he was a murderer from the beginning, and he's the one who brought into this world man shedding blood by death. He came, he brought this matter of death upon us and the shedding of blood. The great red dragon. Now, here are the things that about this dragon. He hates, of course, he hates the Lord. He hates Christ. And it was his intention when the Lord was born to devour him. He used Herod to do that. Tried to kill him all of his life. And finally, when he did kill him, he thought he had won the victory, but he didn't. And when he saw that he didn't win the victory, he turned his wrath against the woman, which is the people of God. In the Old Testament, it was God's covenant earthly people, the Jews, through whom the Savior came. Now, Jew and Gentile all into one body, one church, one bride, the woman is still being protected, although the devil is still trying to destroy her. And you know how he tries to destroy her? Well, he found out he couldn't do it by the sword, and he couldn't do it by burning her, and he couldn't do it by persecuting her. And so he starts pouring out a flood of false doctrine. Lies out of his mouth. A flood of lies, of heresy. He started that very early, even in the first century. The devil started belching out this river of false teaching and false doctrine to swallow up the church. But the problem is he can't find her. He can't get a hold of her. And he's able well enough to drown this old visible church that's around. She's on display. And she's marked. And she's grounded in these lies of false doctrine. But he doesn't touch the church. He wars against Israel. And then he wars against the church. This great red dragon is the one who holds lost people. He holds them into captivity. In captivity. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The second chapter of Timothy. 2 Timothy. Second chapter of 2 Timothy. Verse 2. And to give the context here, gives us another illustration of the fact that we don't strive, we don't war against flesh and blood. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. You're not fighting men. You must not do that. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose. He's talking about dealing with lost people. People who are unconverted. They ain't got no sense. Mean people. People who abuse you. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And so this is the principal belligerent. He is the one who energizes and empowers all the other belligerents. He's the dragon. He's the devil. He's the one who set in war against our God and our King. Now the next belligerent that is presented to us is called the beast in the King James Version, which literally means a living creature. He is a creature who is alive. Doesn't necessarily mean he's a wild animal. He means that he is created. He's not God. And he's alive. He's not dead. He's not an inanimate object. He's a living creature. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And he goes on and describes this beast. And he talks about a deadly wound that was healed. And folks wondered after him. And a little further along, you'll find another beast that is spoken of. But when it comes down to the end, there's just one beast. There's always a beast on the scene. And it always comes back to this same one beast. The beast. And I want to say at the outset, this living creature, and I will hopefully illustrate my contention that this is true, this living creature called the beast is nothing less or more than creature worship, humanism. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Why do men go to hell? What's the big lie? What's the issue? Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That identifies all that is anti-Christ and anti-God more concisely and more completely than any other statement in the Bible. Who worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It is being creature-centered, creation-centered, man-centered, deifying and putting all emphasis upon not the Creator, but God's creation, that which God has created, and more especially, that which is created and living and has life in it, the living creature. Now notice this, what we're told about this beast. He rises up out of the sea. The sea is used in the Scriptures as a symbol of mankind, of all peoples, of all men, of all time, that he rises up out of the sea, that he is of mankind. Notice also, he got 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon all these horns, 10 crowns. Once again, the 7 heads refer to his week, his day in the sun. The time of his wickedness, the time which is given to him from the fall of man and the slaughter of just Abel in the garden until the time when the Lord comes and winds it all up and says anymore. That's his week. That's his full week. That's all he's got. And that full week also coincides with the bringing forth of the earth where man was placed to be God's steward upon it. And he gave him to be steward over all the earth, all 10 of those horns, that is, which refers to the fullness of time upon the earth. He got a crown on it. He's a steward. He set him over all things upon the earth, put all things under his feet, told him to subdue, have dominion, conquer, rule on this earth. And so he's running things on this earth. This beast, he's ruling, he's conquering. And in that sense, you see, it passes over sometimes to the idea of the kings of the earth. All of these 4 belligerents are all in cahoots together at all times. And there are overlappings in all of them. They fit together. They're united together. Although the hatred and the enmity many times is intermingled in amongst them, but they're united in one thing. They ain't going to have this man rule over them. They're united against God. They're united in their hostilities and their belligerence against Almighty God. But here's these 7 heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns on this horn. That's humanism. That's creature worship. That's the adoration and the attention that's given to man alone. He, notice, is empowered by the devil. And the beast, verse 2 of chapter 13, and the beast, which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, the devil, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. He has his power by the devil. Does the devil have the power to do that? Yes, sir. He showed Jesus the kingdom of the earth. And he says, if you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you dominion over all these, for it is delivered unto me to give it to whomsoever I will. He gave it to mankind, and Adam wants it, and Adam is still fighting and scrounging for it. And dear friends, if you want the powers of this earth and great power and authority, you can get it from the devil, but you ain't going to get it from God. It doesn't come from God to you. He hasn't offered that to you. He's offered you a better kingdom and a better power and a better place. But everybody wants this. They can get it from the devil. That's what he says. He gave him the power. He's empowered by the devil. He has, therefore, great power and authority. Humanism, creature worship, adoration of mankind, great power and authority. And dear Christian friend, ain't no use you taking your sword and whacking against that. You ain't gonna win. You ain't going to win. You can have all the seminars you want, exposing the evils of humanism and all that stuff and so forth. You ain't going to do anything. You're just taking a teacup trying to dip the ocean dry. The devil, he has great power and authority, and he overcomes the saints in that sphere. That's not your sphere of war and warfare. That's the sphere of the beast. He is wondered at and worshipped and adored by the world. Verse 3 says, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Hey! Who was the fella? Salk, who invented the cure for polio. Ooh, isn't that something? We got a vaccination for chicken pox and smallpox. We cured it. We got rid of it. Aren't we something? Ah, disease ain't gonna get the best of us. We working on AIDS now. We'll get it after a while. Give us some more money so we can develop a cure for this AIDS so men can go on defying and shaking their fist in God's face and not have to suffer the penalty for it. They cry out to the beast. Give us a cure. Give us a cure. We're not going to bow to God. We're not going to glorify him. We're not going to die. We're not going to be sick. They wonder and worship the beast. You know who the biggest god in the land is today? Oh, different ones, different times. I'll tell you who the big one is. He's the scientist and the doctor. High technology, wandering after the beast. Saw a newscast recently about these folks who spend their time in front of computers all the time. So they get the word that they have such a respect and a rapport with that computer, they ain't got no use for people. Do you notice that? Irritable and short-tempered. They're accustomed to something that's smart and quick and gets the job done, and people not like that. See, computers give you that answer just like that. They write on the button. People not like that. For the technology, the accomplishments, the achievements of man, they wonder after the beast, wondered and worshipped by the world. Notice this. It is the world who wonder after the beast. Let me again remind you of that admonition he gave us. Blessed is he that watcheth and keep his garments white. Don't get caught up in this mentality of the world who's wandering and worshiping the beast, the creature, the accomplishments, the achievements of men. This warning is to us. Notice who wonders and worships this beast. Verse 3, all the world wondered after the beast. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. I want to be one of those. I want to get in on those that have all the glory and admiration and honor of the world. I want the world to admire me and wonder after me.
Fine. You go over here to the dragon and he'll give you some power. And you can have that glory and adoration that all the world is one. They worship the dragon which gave the power to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Oh, we're going to have to count out of this fella. We can't overcome him. We're going to have to bow to him. We're going to have to worship him. Oh, yes, sir. I've had these demons raise up right up their back and tell me what they're going to do. How they going to make war? I've had them threaten me. I've had them tell me that I couldn't stand up against them. I know a bit of that. I don't have anything. I'm not making war with them. I got someone to make war with them. But who is able to do that? You also see it in verse 8 of Revelation 13. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Who are they? Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him listen to this now. Who going to worship him? Who going to worship this beast? Who going to wonder? Those whose names are not written in the Lamb book of life. And he stops and says, do you hear me? Are you wondering and marveling and kowtowing and following after the beast? And wondering after him. What does he do? He blasphemes. He blasphemes. That's the last thing said against him about him in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. And upon his heads, the names of blasphemy. Blasphemy. Now, I noticed this. I checked out this blasphemy. And I was surprised. I may be wrong about this. I wasn't very thorough on it. I was rather hurrying through. But if I'm wrong, you could tell me, and I'll correct it. But I did not find where the whore herself blasphemed. There were blasphemies in her. And she was allied with the kings of the earth and the beast who blasphemed. But this is the principal activity of this fella. Blasphemes. That is, he arrogates the authority and the dignity and the worship and the adoration that belongs to God Almighty only to himself. That blasphemy. He calls himself God. He's his own creator. He's his own savior. He's his own deliverer. He's going to fix everything himself. Dear friends, it's the names of blasphemy. Are you hearing me? That's blasphemy. Anytime humanity, the creature, arrogates to itself in any respect that which belongs to God alone, God Almighty alone, that's blasphemy. On his head the names of blasphemy. He blasphemes against God. Against God. Not only against God, but all that's heavenly. Have you noticed subtly? Maybe it wasn't subtly. I think it has been subtly. How that no news media, whether it be television, radio, newspapers, magazines, those few exceptions of these religious televisions or radios, never mention in any of it, whether it be good or bad, any great beneficence, any great disaster of any kind. They never mention God or Christianity and having anything to do with any of it. None at all. Subtly, imperceptibly, but finally and resolutely shoved all the way out. Yeah, I read where a judge somewhere said that Christian children
Amish children were being discriminated against in textbooks that definitely were anti-God and anti-Christian. That's some little old section, but don't go to crowing much about that. That ain't going to get very far. That's everywhere. Why? He blasphemes against God and anything that is heavenly. Open his mouth to blaspheme against God. Verse 6. And to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Christians nowadays, Christians, Bible believers, are equated with Muslim madmen. Fundamentalist. That's the principal cuss word today. Yes, sir. You hang it on anything that's religious and vile, and then you attribute it to anybody who believes the Bible. He wars against the saints. We've already read that in chapter 13, verse 7. It was given unto him to make war with the saints. God let him do that and to overcome them. And the power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. All this is given to him. And God gave it to him. And because God gave it to him, he can take it away anytime he pleases. Now we have at the close of this admonition or this description of the beast, verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. Talking about the beast here. You go and join up with him, putting folks in captivity, you go in jail too. He that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. We must not ally with the beast. Now I want us to take up now the next one that comes on the scene. It's called the false prophet. The false prophet. He's taken up in verse 11 of Revelation 13. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. Now, he don't have seven heads and ten horns. He just got two of them. And got one head and got two horns. And he looks kind of like a lamb. But he talks like a snake. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven and lay on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and rich, great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. His wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now you notice we did not hear the word false prophet mentioned there. But you see him identified by that name in the 20th chapter of Revelation, chapter 20. All right, chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, which that wrought miracles before him. You see, the same person that's called a beast in chapter 13, working miracles before the first beast, is called the false prophet. So they're one and the same. He's the false prophet. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. All right, now notice that this fellow is also called a beast, which means the same thing, living creature. Living creature. Now, he's already told us he's a false prophet. That means he's not a wild animal. Living creature. He's a man. And he appears lamb-like. So he got two horns, just like a little lamb, which means he's Christ-like. Now, this other beast, he's an ugly sort of fella. He got all kind of fearful-looking appendages on him, but this fella looks nice. He has a Christ-like appearance. But what betrays him is when he opens his mouth. When he opens his mouth, it isn't he doesn't speak like Christ. He speaks like a serpent. Now, this, you know, remember, you remember the first thing the serpent said, "Yea, hath God said." He speaks as a serpent. He appears Christ-like, but his doctrine and what he says has an amazing similarity to what the devil says. I appreciate, once again, I'll say again, the book by Dave Hunt on the seduction of Christianity. Don't like his title, number of things I don't like in it. But one thing I especially appreciate, he points that out. He points out that where almost the whole entirety of Christianity today is saying exactly what the devil said in the garden. You notice that? Now, you know what the big objection to that book is? The big objection and the big hue and outcry is this. If that's so, it looks like all Christianity, the whole of Christianity is rotten. He's indicted everything. Exactly. That's it. If it didn't, it wouldn't be true. The whole of present-day Christendom has gone out after that false prophet. That's what he's talking about. This is essentially this. Religious doctrine. Teachings of the devil and of the world. Man-centered religious doctrine. Creature worship. Now you notice the beast is given a mouth and he says a lot. What he says is blasphemy. He blasphemes against God. He blasphemes the Lamb. He blasphemes everything that's heavenly. But he's a miracle worker. He can cause these deadly wounds to be healed. He benefits mankind. And so the world wonders after him. But it doesn't solve the religious itch in mankind. And so here comes a false prophet to scratch the religious itch that every man has got. What he teaches is a religious doctrine. It is a doctrine that has all the marks of religion. And it is a religion that points men right back to the beast, to humanism. Not humanitarianism, but humanism. Not, as I say, not humanitarianism, not to be merciful and gracious to man, but that man is the center of all things, and man is the only thing that matters, and all of our hope is in mankind. Oh, my friends, my dear beloved, we could pick this up in what these false prophets are preaching today. And to put the hope of the gospel and the hope of the church and the hope of everything else in men. If you folks don't send me some money, you got to do it. God love to kill me. Isn't that something? Now you keep God from killing me if you'll reach deep enough in your pockets. All up to you. These poor heathen died and going to hell. Unless you send some missionaries to go out there and get them. All these good lost people sitting in these houses around here, poor sinners dying and perishing. If you go get out there and knock on that door and win them to the Lord, it's up to you.
is that coming out of? Ye shall be as gods. He spake as a dragon. The religious doctrine, man-centered, points men to humanism, works lying signs and wonders, and the charismatics come and get in on it too. Oh, that blows up the party, doesn't it? But there it is. What's the lying signs and wonders? Bless your heart. You don't have to be sick. We got the faith to heal you. We got it. Yes, sir, we do. Bless your heart. You don't have to be poor. Name it and claim it and get it. Yes, sir. Center's there. He controls world commerce. We don't have time enough to develop that right now. And he makes an image. And he has a mark. And he has a number of his name. We're told over in chapter 15, the people got the victory over number one, the beast. They got the victory over his image. They got the victory over his mark. And they got the victory over the number of his name. And that's all I'm going to go today. I'm going to stop right here.